alarmed and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God.
And turn back in the Bibles, if you would, to page 1062, which is our study passage for tonight. Page 1062, Luke chapter 24, and verse 45. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Let's pray as we sit and ask that he would do the same for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are present with us now by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would do the same for us as you did for those disciples all those years ago, that you would open our minds so that we can understand the scriptures. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, I was chatting to a friend last week. He's the sort of person who dines at the Savoy Grill or Langham's, like some of you city folk here. And he told me that Anton Mosiman's Mayfair restaurant is in a disused church building. If you've been there, you probably know that. I rang up just to check that he was telling me the truth, and it's absolutely right. Mosiman's is an ex-Presbyterian church of Scotland, built in 1830. And it set me thinking, because here we are, a meeting of about 300 or 400 committed Christians in a beautifully restored church building. What will be happening in this building in 120 years' time? Or maybe just put it in focus a little bit more. What will be happening here in 20 or 10 years' time? Will there still be a meeting of young, committed Christians in this church building? It's a question that's worth thinking about, isn't it? I mean, Anton Mosiman would love to get his hands on a prime site in the middle of the city, wouldn't he? And with 40 churches in the square mile, and they're endlessly having commissions to try and decide what to do with them all, why not turn one of them into a restaurant? And it'd be a superb site, wouldn't it? Just here off Bishopsgate. Well, tonight's question is this. How can we ensure that St. Helens is not taken over by Mosiman's in 20 years' time? But actually, it's not the building that we're most concerned about, beautiful as it is, because as our prayers reminded us today, the church isn't actually the building, it's the people who meet in the building. So the question really is, will there be Christian people here in 20 years' time? Because an empty church building usually means that a church, a body of Christians, has died. And a church dies when it stops growing. And it dies very quickly. In fact, every church is only one generation from extinction. That means if we don't do our job in this generation, there will be no church here in the next generation. Unless we pass on the gospel torch now, St. Helens as a body of Christian people will be extinct in a very few years' time. We'll just dwindle and die. Well, now, how can we prevent such a disaster? We'll find the answer in this final section of Luke chapter 24, the chapter we've been studying for the last month. Now, I'm sorry if you came this evening expecting a sermon on the Ascension, but I actually discovered that there was so much in last week's passage that I've got to tackle it again this week. So you'll have to wait to find out about the Ascension. That'll be another series. Well, here at the end of Luke chapter 24, we find the risen Lord Jesus giving his disciples instructions for continuing his work, establishing and then growing the Christian church. And they're instructions that we need if we are to grow our church. They're quite simple. It's first that they should be cross-centered, second that they should be outward-looking, and thirdly that they should be spirit-empowered. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. Now, these three instructions, cross-centered, outward-looking, spirit-empowered, are like the three legs of a stool. If one of those legs gets a bit wobbly, well, then the stool becomes a bit wobbly. And if one of those points we're looking at this evening gets wobbly, the church will begin to wobble. If one of them falls off, well, the stool will collapse completely. They are very, very important points that we should be cross-centered, outward-looking, empowered by the Holy Spirit. If one of those things is lacking here at St. Helens, the stool will collapse. The church will collapse. And Anton Mosman will be here in no time. So first, we are to be cross-centered. Now, I don't know what you think, but in a way, the end of Luke's Gospel is a bit of an anti-climax. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, just as he promised, just as the Old Testament had taught. And what happens next? What would we expect to happen next? Does Jesus lead the disciples in a sort of triumphant procession through Jerusalem? Apparently not. Does he confront the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and demand that they vindicate him publicly? No, apparently not. Does he make plans for a mass communication of the news of his resurrection throughout the whole of the Roman Empire? Well, apparently not. What does he do? Well, look at verse 44. He leads them in a Bible study. Verse 44, he teaches them from the Old Testament. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Well then, what does he teach them from the Old Testament? His political hopes for Israel, his plans for world peace, a detailed ethical and moral code for the rest of time, detailed plans about his second coming perhaps? Well, apparently not. Look at verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, he taught them about himself. Well, what did he teach them about himself? His miraculous birth, his wonderful life, his dazzling teaching, his amazing miracles? Well, perhaps. But the thing that Luke focuses on is rather different. Verses 45 and 46. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer. The Christ will rise from the dead. In other words, the risen Lord Jesus wants his disciples to be crystal clear about the central events of his life. And the central events are his death and his resurrection from the dead. He wants them to be clear that this is what the whole of the Old Testament is pointing towards. Let me give you some examples of this. Take the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. This is in my mind at the moment because the home groups and City Focus are looking at this passage just this week. How will man ever be able to get back into that perfect, open relationship with God? It's the question that cries out to us at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Well, we only get the answer right in the New Testament, only by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which deals with the curse that banished Adam and Eve from the garden. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus make sense of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Or take the promises to Abraham that he would be the father of a vast, international, multi-ethnic family, as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Well, without the death and the resurrection of Jesus, those promises could never have been fulfilled. God's people would have been limited to the Jewish people. But since the death of Jesus, those promises are opened up to the whole of humanity. Or take the Old Testament sacrificial system. Without the death of Jesus, it has no meaning. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away people's sins. They were all pointing to Jesus' sacrificial death. And if you've read the sorry story of the Old Testament kings in Samuel or Kings, Chronicles, and the prophets, by the end you'll be wondering, where is the king who will sort out this terrible mess? And of course it's only sorted out in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That is why Jesus wanted his disciples to be well versed in how his death and his resurrection fulfills the Old Testament. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That's what he wanted them to know. And so when we come to look at the New Testament, it's no surprise that there is an amazing emphasis on his death. One quarter of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is taken up with teaching about his death and resurrection. Now, we regard giving such prominence to somebody's death as distinctly odd and rather morbid in any other biography. I'm reading a biography at the moment, and I just totted up the pages. 4 pages out of 1,200 in this biography are taken up with the death of the person. That is 1/300th of the book. But in the New Testament, the Gospels, a quarter of the book is taken up with the death of Jesus. And that is because the risen Lord Jesus had taught them that only those events make sense of the whole of the rest of the Bible. If you like, they're the keys that unlock the book. Well then, how will this first imperative to be cross-centered stop Mosmans from taking over St. Helens? Well, we must follow Jesus' example. When we study and teach the Bible, we should always be asking ourselves, how does this particular passage point to the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Now, I was talking to somebody last week about a friend of hers who she's been bringing to church and to Christian meetings for years. And she always asks him at the end of the meeting what he has thought of a particular talk. And the answer is always the same. Oh, well, that's just one interpretation of the Bible. I mean, it's possible to interpret the Bible in so many different ways. What I hear at meetings you take me to is just one interpretation of the Bible. Well, I want us to notice this evening that here Jesus gives us the interpretation of the Bible. Verse 44. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament points in one way or another, and it's not always clear to find out how, but all of it points to the Lord Jesus. And not just to the Lord Jesus, but verse 46, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. It points to his death and resurrection. Those are the interpretive keys which will unlock the whole of the rest of the Bible. Now this is the point. St. Helens will only grow, it'll only survive as a church, if we take Jesus' interpretation of the Bible seriously. You see, those buildings that once contained living churches, which are now restaurants or garages or cowsheds or people's homes, usually died because they stopped being cross-centered. They stopped teaching Jesus' interpretation of the Bible. Not they stopped teaching the Bible, but they stopped teaching Jesus' interpretation of it. They stopped teaching about the cross and the resurrection. Well, now that's not all that Jesus said to his disciples during this Bible study. If the church is to avoid extinction in 20 years, not only must it be cross-centered, secondly, it must be outward-looking. And this is the second essential leg on the stool. Because, you see, it is possible to be firmly and even passionately cross-centered in our theology. I mean, you'll know what this means if you're in a Read, Mark, Learn, John group. You will know how easy it is to delight in the cross and the resurrection in John, to see how it makes sense of the whole of that gospel. And as you come on to the last section of John, you'll see it more and more clearly. And it's right to be thrilled by that. If you're in a Read, Mark, Learn Bible overview group, you'll be seeing also how the cross unlocks the whole of the Bible. And that's even more exciting. If you're in a home group or in a city focus group, you'll be keen this term to have a sound cross-centered doctrine to make sure that your doctrinal framework is clear on these sort of issues. But you know, it's possible to do all those things and to delight in what we're studying and to be thrilled by it week by week, but to have completely missed the point. You see, why did Jesus want his disciples to understand how the cross interprets the Bible? Was it so they could get a PhD in the University of Jerusalem in systematic theology? Was it so they could have encouraging Bible studies together? Well, just look on to verse 47. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the purpose of understanding the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so that repentance and the forgiveness of sins might be preached to all nations. Now, Satan loves nothing more than us being like little Jack Horner. You know little Jack Horner? Sitting in our little corners with our Bibles in our hands, saying, Jesus died for me, what a good boy am I. If we're like that, we've missed the point. The whole purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection is to get us out of our little corners and onto the streets. That is the point of it. And sometimes the church is very, very bad at getting out of our little corners. And sometimes God has had to use extremely drastic methods to get us out of the corner and into the world. That biography I mentioned just earlier, that I'm reading at the moment, is of George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist. And I found it a fascinating and exciting and sometimes very disturbing read. It's really opened my eyes to the state of what England was like in the 18th century. Just to give you some idea, on Easter Day, 1740, St. Paul's Cathedral had a congregation of 6 people. I don't know how many it was this year. I hope it was a little more than that. But that's pretty bad, isn't it? When you consider how populated the city was in those years, just 6 people at the service in St. Paul's Cathedral on Easter Day, 1740. Every 6th house in the city of London was a gin shop. And as a result, alcoholism, poverty, violence, murder, family breakdown were rife. If we think society was in a state, is in a state now, it was collapsing then. Yes, on a smaller scale, but it was qualitatively worse. And in the midst of this decaying church and society, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and other people like him began to teach the cross from the Bible. They began to explain the Bible simply and talk about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And they were hated for it. As I said just a couple of weeks ago, John Wesley, when he came to preach here in this pulpit here in St. Helens in 1738, was told by the church warden, "Sir, you must preach here no more," because they hated what he was preaching. And one by one, the pulpits in the churches of London and all the major cities of England were closed to these young preachers. But it didn't stop them. First of all, they went out into the churchyards, and they stood on the tops of the graves, and they started preaching to people as they gathered in the churchyards. But very soon the churchyards couldn't hold them, and so they went to the public commons in the cities. Some of the greatest preaching went on at Moorfields, just up the road here, and on Kennington Common. They were threatened and vilified by the bishops and the gentry, but the people loved it. And I think it's right that Whitefield attracted the largest crowds that have ever gathered to hear a preacher without amplification. Let me give you just 2 extracts from Whitefield's journal for 1 week in May 1739. That is exactly 234 years ago. May 1739. He says, Wednesday, May the 2nd. Preached this evening again to above 10,000 people on Kennington Common. Now, if you know Kennington Common, that is quite a lot of people, isn't it? Sunday, May the 6th. Preached this morning in Moorfields to about 20,000 people who were very quiet and affected. I'm glad they were quiet, otherwise they wouldn't have heard anything. And at 6 o'clock I preached at Kennington, such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people. Well, now, it's thought that Whitfield slightly overestimated the size of his crowds. But even if they were only half the size, which is what some scholars think, it's pretty impressive, isn't it? And it's a lot more impressive than just six people in St. Paul's Cathedral, frankly. Now, why did Whitfield and Wesley do this? Why didn't they just shut up when they were locked out of pulpits like this one? Why did they insist on going out and preaching whatever anyone said? Well, because they took verses 46 and 47 seriously. They believed that the Christ had suffered and risen from the dead, and they knew that repentance and the forgiveness of sins had to be preached in his name. That was why they did it. They took these verses seriously. And if they were forbidden to take the message to people inside the church buildings, then they would jolly well preach it outside, anywhere they could. And it's no exaggeration to say that the church in Britain in the 18th century was saved from extinction by people like Wesley and Whitfield. And you only have to look at the parlous state of the Protestant churches in France or Germany, where there wasn't a revival in the 18th century, to see the long-lasting effect of that revival. Well then, how will this second imperative, that we are outward-looking, help us here at St. Helens? Well, we must also obey the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the disciples did and Whitfield and Wesley did. Now, I'm not suggesting we should decamp to Kennington Green or to Victoria Park at the end of the service, but there are some questions that each of us need to ask ourselves very seriously. We need to ask ourselves, how am I obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect? What am I doing to ensure that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is passed on? Because, you see, it's an obligation that is laid on all of us. Nobody is exempt from this. Now, for some of us, we might be able to gather a crowd. I'm not suggesting many of us could gather 10,000 people. But just four or five people coming around for a meal would be a good way to start, wouldn't it? I know that some people do dialogue suppers. They ask some friends around for a meal, and then they ask somebody to come and explain something about the Christian faith in order to spark off discussion. That is a great thing to do. And it would be lovely if that was going on regularly in the church family here at St. Helens. People have found them very productive in previous years. Others of us would find it impossible to do something like that, but we could bring just one friend to church, either on a Sunday, we try and make most services friendly to an outsider, or to a Tuesday lunchtime service if you work here in the city. Or you may feel that's too much. Well, in that case, what about bringing someone to one of our social events? Bring them down to Sussex, to the pig roast or whatever it is, just to meet some other Christians, do some welly-wangling. Or you may think even that is too much. Well, you could then just pray for a chance to speak to one other person about the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Now, all of us could do that. Just think of this coming week. Pray that the Lord Jesus will bring us across just one person who we could talk to about him. Now, you don't have to be George Whitfield to do that. If we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die and had to rise again, then we must accept that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins has to be passed on. And if we don't do it, this church will die in one generation. Well, there's one more imperative that we mustn't miss, and that is, thirdly, that the church must also be spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, outward-looking, but spirit-empowered. And this leg is just as important as the other two. Now, as we've been looking through this chapter, I wonder if you notice that there is a difference between the different stories that we've looked at. Well, there are a number of differences, but there's one difference in particular I want to point out, and it's this. In verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, we found some women going to Jesus' tomb very early in the morning. To their amazement, they discover that the tomb is empty. What do they do in verse 9? They discover the tomb is empty, they come back from the tomb, and they can't wait to tell the other disciples what they've discovered. They can't keep their lips closed. They have to tell them what they've seen. Then in verses 13 to 35, it's late afternoon on Easter day. Two of the disciples, Cleopas and a friend, are on the road back to Emmaus. They meet the risen Lord Jesus, even though they don't recognize him at first. What do they do in verse 33? They get up and they return at once to Jerusalem. It's 7 miles. They sprint all the way. They can't help but tell what they've seen. They've seen Jesus. He really is alive. Now look at our passage today, verses 36 to 49. Jesus again appears to the disciples. But what does he say in verse 49? Does he say, you're my witnesses, so go and tell everybody? No, he doesn't. He says, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, don't move an inch until you've got the power to do the job that I'm sending you out to do. And that clothing with power occurred 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was sent by the ascended Lord Jesus to empower those weak and fearful disciples to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you can read this story. It's a wonderful story. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this teaches us a third and very important lesson. We need the power of the Holy Spirit if we are going to have any hope of taking the gospel just to one of our friends. Now, everyone who is a Christian, everyone who has submitted to the Lord Jesus, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. It is the most wonderful gift to have God actually living in us. But the tragedy is, so often, we don't take advantage of it. You see, it's easy to go about this task of being outward-looking, pointing our friends to the Lord Jesus, but doing it without drawing on his power. And therefore, it is no surprise that we fail. If we don't depend on him, we'll be powerless, ineffective, and dull in our witness. I wonder if you know these lines from a little poem called The Making of a Preacher. If you're a midwife or a trainee midwife, please concentrate very hard. The midwife laid her hand upon his skull with this prophetic blessing, be thou dull. Now, if any of you are midwives or trainee midwives, can I suggest you pray a different blessing over your babies? Can you pray, be thou spirit empowered? Because we all know what dull and powerless and lifeless preaching is like, and we all know what dull, lifeless witnessing is like. Just going through the motions because we have to. It's terrible, and it's ineffective. No, verse 49, we need to be clothed with power from on high, and then to draw on that supernatural power. And the way we do that is as follows. We need to pray regularly for our friends who are not yet committed Christians. Because we can't convert them. Only the Holy Spirit can. We need to ask him to show us the opportunities where he's already at work in people's lives. We need to ask him to open our eyes so that we see the opportunities. We need to ask him to give us the right words at the right time, not to muck it up when we have a chance to speak about Jesus. We need to ask him to give us the courage that we lack. We're all cowards when it comes to sharing our faith, all of us, whether we're professionals or not. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us and to make us bold when we feel so weak. And we need to ask him to fill our lives so that the way that we live confirms what we say, because there's nothing worse than a disastrous life which doesn't match up to what we say. You see, being outward-looking is not like selling insurance or double-glazing. It's a supernatural activity which requires supernatural power. And God has promised to give us this by his Holy Spirit. We are crazy if we don't take advantage of it. You see, without this spirit empowering, however cross-centered we are in our Bible studies, however outward-looking we are in our evangelistic plans, we will be powerless and we won't grow as a church. And Anton Mosman will be at the gates of St. Helens in no time. But with these three imperatives together, a cross-centered understanding of the Bible, cross-centered teaching from the pulpit, an outward-looking program which seeks to reach outsiders, and a deep dependence on the Holy Spirit, well, what did those first disciples achieve? Well, you only have to look at the Acts of the Apostles to discover. The Christian gospel has spread as far west as Rome, and as far east as Damascus in just 70 years. And that just started with a tiny group of Christians. Well, just think how much we could influence the city of London, London itself, even further afield. Verse 47 again. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It started at Jerusalem, and the gospel is being preached to all nations. We need to play our part in the spread of that great gospel. So I think we ought to pray that we're able to do that. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. And we want to ask you to show us clearly what we can do this week to pass on the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us to do what we can't do, but you do ask us to do what we can do. And we pray that you would show us what we can do. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit to make us bold and clear in our witness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.